Hope you all had a good New Year's holiday. Maybe some of you were celebrating a second Christmas holiday, like we were with my mom and family in the cities last weekend. Had a good time. My Christmas present to the guys in my family was to take them to the new virtual reality arcade in the Mall of America called Smash. And I have decided after this experience that the best part of virtual reality games is watching other people play them. Now, I did enjoy playing them. There was one of them was my nephew and I standing on a asteroid, and we had virtual reality lightsabers, and these other asteroids were coming at you, and you had to chop them into pieces before they hit you. But the coolest part is when you remember that you're doing virtual reality and that there could be asteroids coming from behind me or above me, and sure enough, there they were. I had to hit all those angles. That was kind of cool. So that was fun. But the best part was watching my brother and my nephew doing things like playing this virtual reality shoot 'em up game. Sorry, Joni, you get to hear this story again. Because, all right, so they're just standing in this blank room. There's this empty room. They've got this video game mask on and then their little video game controllers. So it's just these two guys in a room. And here's my brother doing this. Like that. And then and my nephew's, and then he's like... So that was awesome. I loved that was probably my most entertaining moment at Smash. Kind of a fun experience. Way too expensive, but that's the Mall of America for you. So thanks to Paul Ramo for speaking for me last week to let me be gone. And I know he got you started on into the new year on the right note and thinking about potentially making a New Year's resolution to God, right? And beginning a new spiritual habit to start out 2017. All right, so our Advent sermon series is completed for another year. Next week, I'm going to take us back into a chapter-by-chapter study of a book in the Bible. But this week, I've got one more topical sermon for you before we do that. And I'm going to use our time together today to advance my occasional one-sermon-at-a-time sermon series called The Story of Christianity. I started this series for you back in October, and the idea behind it comes from the thought that while by far our main focus on Sunday mornings is and should be studying God's Word, there are things, I think, to be learned from studying what God has done in and through the church throughout the 2,000 years that have passed since the Bible was written. I think it's good for us to know the history of those who are our predecessors in the faith, and good for us to read some of the words of these people who, like us, sought to be disciples living in this world after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. So my intention is for each sermon to cover 100 years of church history, and we'll just do these sermons again here and there over time in between other things, slowly winding our way through what has been 100-year periods since the events of the New Testament. I think it's quite important that we do some recap as we begin each of these sermons, especially since there's going to be this gap between each of them, and the recap will help reinforce what we've learned earlier and also get our minds back into the setting of what was happening just prior to the events we'll take on in our new sermon. So here we go. Let me recap for you just a few of the main points from the two sermons we've already accomplished in this series. Sermon number one was, of course, about the first century, or at least the events following those events that are recorded for us in the Bible, the very beginning of the Christian church. We saw that the Jewish people were the primary persecutors of those earliest Christians, but that the Romans soon took their place. And while the Roman Empire offered the stability and the safe travel that were the ingredients that Christianity used to spread rapidly during those years, the Roman Empire also was a source for Christians of great terror. In the year AD 64, the Roman Emperor Nero killed many Christians who were living in Rome, including the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. There was also a later great persecution of both Jews and Christians in the last 20 years of the first century. Now, that second persecution really was directed at the Jews. Christians just got swept into it because we had come out of the Jewish faith. The Roman emperor at that time was not fond of the Jewish people, primarily due to the events that happened between AD 66 and AD 70. And that was when militant Jews had rebelled against their Roman occupiers and struck them militarily, and for 4 years actually had managed to remove the Romans from Jerusalem and from the land. But you'll remember the superior military power of Rome eventually crushed that Jewish uprising, ending with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the killing or enslavement of thousands of Jews. The Jews went on a decline. The Christians were on a rise. I noted in that first sermon that while it is absolutely depressing to read all of the awful stories of persecution and martyrdom of Christians in those days, there was another side to the story. And the other side to that story was that the early Christ followers had been successful in completing the task that Jesus had given to them, the task of communicating the good news of Jesus Christ far and wide. And despite all that persecution, the church was spreading in those years like wildfire. That was the first 100 years. All right, our sermon on the second century started up on a similar theme, persecution. Christians continued to be killed simply for insisting that there was only one true God. You know, there's an enemy to all that God wants to accomplish in this world, and he was working hard back then and still is today to scare people away from becoming a Christian. Not only did the enemy attack the church from without through all of these various persecutions, but he also tried to attack the church from within. Two major false teachings wormed their way into the church in the second century: Gnosticism and the teaching of a man called Marcion. They were distortions of the true Christian message, and they led many people astray. These false teachings led the leaders of the church back then to begin the process of deciding exactly which of the Christian letters that are out there hold the correct teaching. The four Gospels, Acts, the letters of Paul, were all agreed upon at that time. A creed, the Apostles' Creed, was written then, again, to help make sure that people were sticking to the true message. And also there was a well-intended but ultimately destructive decision that was made at that point, to put the authority of individual churches into the hands of people who had direct links to the original apostles. They were called bishops. And that too, the intention for that was to keep people following the original and true message and not to have them get swayed by these false teachings. So those were all actions that came as response to the false teachings in the second century. Now, to combat persecution, a number of bright Christ followers became apologists. They were people who wrote to help other people who were not Christians understand Christianity better. The apologists wanted to show that Christianity was a good and a moral religion based upon reasonable ideas, based upon truth. And these people thought that maybe Christianity needed a little good PR, because a lot of this persecution was coming from terrible rumors that weren't even true and misunderstandings of Christianity. So these apologists went to work to try to help people understand the truth about Christianity and, of course, to convince people of Jesus as well. Justin Martyr was one of those early apologists, and we looked at some amazing words that he wrote around the year 150 AD during that sermon. So there are the happenings in and around the Church of Jesus Christ during those first two centuries. That's your recap. Let's turn our attention now then to the third century. What happened in the church in the third century? So this is the years 200 AD to 300 AD. Once again, the story starts out with the attacks of the enemy, with persecution. So the Roman Empire had achieved its peak in terms of the amount of land that they controlled in the early second century. And by the time the third century rolled around, they were feeling increasing pressure, and there were more and more challenges facing the empire. The man who was emperor at the turn of the century was a man named Septimius Severus. Severus believed that it might help his empire stay together if they all followed the same religion. And so while he remained okay with people worshiping their various gods, he wanted everyone to recognize the sun god, S-U-N, sun god, as the ultimate god. And so he made this grand pronouncement that all people, all Roman subjects should worship the sun god. This, of course, led to another terrible round of persecution for Christians and Jews, who, of course, were never going to obey that edict. The most famous story from this era comes from the year 203 AD, when five young people, a few of them still in their teenage years, were accused, accurately, of having converted to Christianity. They were arrested and they underwent a lengthy, drawn-out judicial process. The authorities had been hoping that they would abandon their Christian faith somewhere along the line there, but all of them held firm. One of these young people was named Perpetua. She was a 22-year-old, educated wife and nursing mother. Perpetua described her faith and her life in prison, concluding that the dungeon became to me a palace where I was privileged to converse with the Lord. She asked God for a vision to reveal whether her imprisonment would result in release or in martyrdom, and she received a vivid message saying that it would not be release, so she gave up her expectations for this life. Perpetua's father tried to talk her into doing what the Romans were asking her to do, but she responded by telling him that just as everything has a name and it is useless to try to give it a different name, I have the name of Christian and this cannot be changed. All five of these young people were ultimately killed by the Romans in the arena. The efforts of Septimius Severus to enforce sun worship kind of waned over the next few years. And he then was replaced by a series of leaders in Rome under which oppression was actually fairly rare. Other than two excruciating years of widespread torture for Christians right in the middle of the century, persecution actually became relatively rare then. Conversions to Christianity soared in the third century. And even many people within the higher classes in the empire were beginning to believe in Jesus. The tide was turning. There were some theological debates that happened in the third century, and we're not going to get into it much other than just briefly mention them. People were grappling with how Jesus could be God, but also be separate from God, right? And how the Holy Spirit fits into all of that. And when one church leader wrote that God sometimes appears as the Father, sometimes appears as the Son, sometimes appears as the Spirit, the Christian teacher Tertullian responded by condemning that thought and arguing instead that God is one substance and three persons. And that was a phrase that was going to stick and be influential. The other major debate of the century, not so much a theological one as it was a practical one, was how the church should respond to Christians who had caved in to the Romans during the persecutions, people who abandoned Christ under the threat of death, but later who wanted to come back into the church. Some of those who had not caved in and who had thus gone through torture during those years were some of these people who had to decide if forgiveness was to be granted to those who had turned against Christ in those moments. And this was a big debate. Well, that's some about the Christians. What about the Jews during this time period? What was going on with them? And here I need to back up just a bit because I didn't answer that question in my sermon on the second century. So we'll cover a couple hundred years here, but just briefly. So we know about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Despite that brutal defeat, there were Jews that still had some fight left in them. Around the year 130, the Romans began to rebuild Jerusalem. The Romans began to rebuild Jerusalem, and part of their plans included a Roman temple to their god Jupiter to be built on the Temple Mount. The Jews began to arm themselves. A leader arose among the Jewish people named Simon Bar Kokhba. And when the attention of the emperor had been turned to other matters in the year 132 AD, the Jews struck. The story of this revolt is remarkably similar to the earlier revolt in AD 70. The Jews, again, were surprisingly effective at first. They inflicted heavy losses on the Romans and held them off for 4 years. Some Israelites started saying that Simon Bar Kokhba was the Messiah. Here was that military leader that many had thought the Messiah would be. However, just as had happened before, the Romans slowly gathered all their might until there were 12 legions of them in Palestine, and then they wiped out their opponents. Simon Bar Kokhba was killed, and tens of thousands of Jews were as well, towns and villages destroyed. And Emperor Hadrian then completed his rebuilding of Jerusalem. And in fact, the city that he built can still be seen in the layout of the old city section of Jerusalem today. Hadrian moved Greek speakers in to populate the city, and the Jews were forbidden to enter it on pain of death. And it wasn't for 200 more years until the Jews changed for the Jews, and they were able to negotiate regular visits to a section of the old ruins, a section that we now know as the Wailing Wall. After these failed revolutions, Judaism became largely a non-violent religion. They focused in somewhat rabidly on the Torah, those first five books of the Bible, and in fleshing out the law of Moses. And I do mean that they focused in rabidly. You may know that there were just thousands of interpretations of the Torah that had been passed around orally for centuries, never written down. They were finally written down here just prior to the 3rd century into an 800-page book called the Mishnah. After that project, and this is actually in the 4th century, two separate commentaries on the Mishnah were completed, both called the Talmud. The Jerusalem Talmud contained 12 printed volumes. The Babylonian Talmud contained 60 printed volumes. And over the centuries that followed after that, people decided to write further explanations of the Talmud. I tell you, if you are a serious Jew today, you got plenty to read. So the Jews that lived after these failed uprisings were concerned with obeying the moral teachings of the scriptures and of their rabbis. They valued education and giving to the needy. They valued Jewish unity. They valued peace. Some of them did not get along well with their neighbors. Anti-Semitism, or a strong feeling of dislike for the Jews, was prevalent in some Christian circles, as well as in much Greek and Roman thinking, and the sentiment was returned by many Jews. But Jewish communities spread throughout the Near East, eventually through most of Central and Eastern Europe. So that's what was going on with the Jewish people in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. Okay, so we've now looked at the historical bullet points of what was happening in the Christian community and in the Jewish community during the 3rd century. But certainly Christianity was not all about persecution and theological debates. What about the far more abundant experiences of 3rd century Christ followers, their day-to-day life? What were they up to when things were stable? Did the church back then and the activities of its people look like our church activities today? Or was it quite a bit different? I thought it might be interesting for us today to move past the big historical events here for a moment and also look at life within the 3rd century church. Well, it won't be a surprise to you that the most important service of worship in the 3rd century church took place, as it still does today, on Sunday mornings. Historian Justo Gonzalez describes the main purpose of Sunday morning service, saying that it was not to call the faithful to repentance or to make them aware of the magnitude of their sins. The main purpose on Sunday mornings was to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and the promises of which that resurrection was the seal. So every Sunday was like a little Easter. It was a celebration day. Even the communion meal, it was not a somber experience. It was a joyful experience. There were two main parts to a Sunday service back then. Anybody could come to the first part. And the activities of that first part included scripture reading, prayer, singing. Sounds familiar. For many people back then, this was their only method. Remember, Bibles, New Testaments had not been even really created yet. So this was the only method by which they could learn the teachings of Christianity. And that part of the service, it says in the books, often lasted for hours. That's right, Calvary Baptist, they would do this for hours. And this was only the first part of the service. Second part of the Sunday service began with a kiss of peace between all the people. We'll stick to shaking hands, huh? And then they followed that with the taking of communion. Interestingly, only baptized people were allowed to stay for the second part of the service. Everyone else was dismissed. Now, you may know that in the earliest days of the church, the communion was an actual meal that people shared together. But by the third century, it had started to become something similar to what we do today, a rather symbolic meal. After communion, an offering was taken, and the primary purpose of the offering was for the provision of the widows and the orphans within the church, those who had no way of supporting themselves. Justin Martyr, in his writings, mentions that this offering would also go to those who are in need on account of sickness or some other cause, those who are in bonds, strangers who are on a journey, all who are in need. Okay, so the second part of the Sunday morning service was really focused on taking communion together, and it was a joyful experience, a celebration. The Christians did back then have times when they would reflect in a more somber way. In particular, if each Sunday was a little Easter, each Friday was a little Good Friday where they remembered Jesus dying on the cross, and the whole church would fast on Fridays. Prior to the third century, church services were not conducted in church buildings. They were conducted in private homes. The first actual church building that archaeologists have discovered dates to the middle part of this third century, and even that building, they say, was originally a private home that had just been transformed into a church. As the overall church expanded, efforts were made to keep the different gatherings of Christians within a city unified. The central church of the city would send a piece of its communion bread to each of the other churches in the city to try to maintain a sense of unity together. They would also pray for each other's churches, and not just the churches in their cities, but they had lists of all the other churches in the surrounding areas, and that would be a regular part of what they did, was praying for all the churches. Sin was taken very seriously in third century churches. People would fast and pray for the forgiveness of their sins. They would appear before the church to make public confessions. Bring it into the light. They would then be held out of the communion service until they had given sufficient evidence of their change of heart. Well, even though the third century Christ followers celebrated the resurrection every Sunday, they still had a desire to have an annual resurrection celebration on the anniversary of the actual event. There was great disagreement about what exact day that event should be held on, but eventually unity was achieved on that matter in the fourth century. Easter became the primary day to get baptized, and it says that many people would stand up and renew their baptismal vows on Easter too. Christians began to fast in preparation for Easter, and that habit eventually led into the tradition of the season of Lent. So that was the annual celebration of Christ's resurrection. The first annual celebration of Christ's arrival was not the celebration of his birth. It was the celebration of his baptism day, the day he burst onto the scene in the midst of John the Baptist's preaching. This was called the Day of Epiphany, and it was celebrated on January 6th. Baptism of believers had changed a bit from the New Testament days. If you read the New Testament, you know that people were baptized almost immediately after conversion, right? But by the third century, the churches had instituted a training period between conversion and baptism, and this period of instruction had actually grown to be 3 years long. New Christians would receive instruction in Christian doctrine during this time, and they were to demonstrate signs in their daily life as to the seriousness with which they took their faith. And at the end of the 3 years, they would be examined by the elders, and if they passed, they could be baptized. People were baptized naked back then. I'm not inclined to bring that tradition back. However, I do like some other things that they did back then. Immediately after coming up out of the water, the baptized person would be wrapped in a white robe, symbolizing their cleanness before God. They then would be anointed with oil. You'll remember that priests in the Old Testament were anointed with oil when being initiated into priestly service. The anointing of the newly baptized person welcomed them into the priesthood of the believer. Each person who has been saved by Jesus can stand before God without the need of a priestly mediator. So these people got anointed with oil into their new status. Next, they would be given, some churches gave milk and honey as a sign of the promised land into which they would now be going when they died. And then finally, we've already said no one was allowed into the communion service, so that would happen next, and they could go finally have their first experience of attending the second part of the Sunday morning service and have their first communion. I think there's some neat stuff there. Yeah, I like a lot of the ways that the church was practiced by these third century Christ followers. I don't know if anything stuck out to you. I don't want to baptize naked people. I really don't. although there is some nice symbolism in that, but it's not convincing enough to make me want to do that. But I like those white robes and the anointing oil and the milk and honey and the first communion right after being baptized. I don't particularly agree with making people wait 3 years after conversion to get baptized, but I do appreciate the seriousness with which these people took the conversion experience and baptism. It was a big deal for them, and it is a big deal, a really big deal. And look at the other ways in which people demonstrated how serious and important their Christian faith was to them. Hours-long scripture readings and prayer and singing on Sundays, fasting on Fridays, fasting before Easter, fasting before baptism, how they treated sin in their lives. I love that Sunday mornings were a celebration service each Sunday. And also that communion was a celebration. And you know, I actually really like that communion was only for those who had been baptized. It's appropriate. Communion is the meal for those who are part of the new covenant between God and man. And it really is only for those who have come to a personal faith decision in Him. Many of these things have become so casual, I think, in the church today. Start to lose the meaning. I do like that so many of the meetings were held in private homes and the family feel that would generate. I'm blown away by the tremendous giving that the early Christians did to care for the poor and the needy. I love the unity between the churches. So when we look at the practices of the third century church, we see a lot that mirrors the way we still go about things today, but there are some other aspects of what they did that have been lost, and maybe some of that would be worth bringing back. It's helpful, I think, to not only learn about the big historical moments in the story of the Christian church, but also to take a good look at what daily life was like for the average church member. Well, there were two basic questions lying behind the purpose of this sermon today. The first was, what was God doing in and through His church in the third century? The second was, what can we learn from the experiences and practices of the Christ followers of that era? We've seen that the story of the third century Christians again involves some absolutely terrible things for many of them, torture and martyrdom. But just as was true in the first century and the second century, there was that other side to the story. The enemy was making headlines with his torture and his killing of Christians, but all the time he was losing. The church was multiplying, and I want to give you a number now to make sure you realize just how significant this multiplication was. The Christian History Institute says that by the year 260 AD, middle of the third century, the number of Christians who lived throughout the Roman Empire had grown to roughly 6 million people. So we're talking about a movement here of just a small handful of people in 30 AD that had become 6 million people strong only 230 years later. And all of this happened amidst the terrible persecution of Christians. I mean, this is incredible. This church could not be stopped. What was God doing in the third century? He was expanding the church. He was saving souls. And just as He had promised in Scripture, He was raising up the humble and He was humbling the proud. The great majority of the people that made up the church in those days were the common people, the type of people that Jesus hung out with. Paul even commented on this in 1 Corinthians 1 when he said, "Brothers and sisters, think not of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame the strong." God was turning the world upside down. That's what he was doing. He was bringing salvation to anyone who had the heart to heed his call. He was bringing salvation even to people like me and like you. He was enacting the long-awaited next phase of his plan. That's what he was doing in the third century. I think it's awesome. And what can we learn then about all these things? To me, as I reflect on this, I think that the big message for us here and what we've seen today is that we should never take our Christian walk for granted. We should never take our Christian walk for granted. Does it make any sense to take God lightly? Oh, you people who were born and maybe will live 70, 80 years and then disappear. Does it really make sense to take God's message lightly? Does it make sense, Christian, to have a casual attitude about the fact that you have been saved from eternal death by his grace? Is it just a sideline in your life that you have been included in the group called the children of God? Did the worship habits of the people we have read about today indicate to you that this was a casual thing for them? No way. This was a life and death thing for those people, the most important thing about their lives, and they demonstrated it in their behavior. All of their different expressions of worship held deep meaning for them. Does it for us? Or do we take church things for granted? Did the five people in their early 20s and teenage years who died in the Roman arena in 203 AD take their faith in Jesus Christ lightly? Obviously, no, and we shouldn't either. What an incredible privilege has been given to us to be able to choose to follow Jesus without facing criminal penalties from our government like they did and like so many in the past have, and some still do today. We really shouldn't take these things lightly. I've often told you up here that Jesus is asking us, he has asked us to give us first priority in our lives, and it's not just talk. Are you giving spiritual matters the seriousness that they deserve, or are you taking your walk with Jesus for granted? We need to learn from our predecessors. So let us continue to push ourselves and to change ourselves until Jesus has taken his rightful place in our priorities and how we spend our time and how we think about our lives. And let us also continue to gather here every Sunday morning and to bring with us into this place joy over the status we have been given before God through the sacrifice of Jesus. Let's come ready each week to celebrate his resurrection, his kingship. Let's party in here as we bring thanks to our amazing God for all that he has done. And do you have an amen in you?
Amen.
Amen. Let's bow and pray. Lord God, I'm struck by how similar the experiences of the third century Christians were to our experiences. Certainly none of us faced the extent of the hardships that many of those people faced. But you know, this is how we experience life. There are some really hard things that we have to face and that we have to go through. But in the midst of those hard things, all the while, as it was in the third century, your grace and your love for us is there. And all the while, you are accomplishing your purposes in us and in the world. Lord, help us to learn from the hearts of those that we've read about today, who followed you back then, who took you so seriously, people who were ready to come in every Sunday morning and shout out their joy to you, and to shout out about what you had done for them, the meaning you had brought to their lives. Lord, create in us that kind of passion in our hearts. Mold us. Mold us and make us into the people that you want us to be. And we pray this today in the name of our King, Jesus Christ.